Well, as we continue on with what the future holds for you, I'd like you again go to Genesis, and this time chapter 12, please. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. Verse 4 of Genesis 12. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered together, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sychem, under the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed south, going on still toward the south. Once again, God will bless the reading of his holy word. We started out the last session with the verse in Hebrews 12:28, Wherefore we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. And if you're a believer from among the nations who have obeyed the gospel by faith, then you are guaranteed that coming kingdom that cannot be moved. But then as we ask the question, what does the future hold for you? You might say, well, I'm saved. And so it holds the kingdom for me, and so it does. But now we mean something more by that question. Even though you're guaranteed the kingdom which cannot be moved, does it matter how you get into the kingdom? Are there different ways to get into it? I don't mean different gospels now. But I mean when you get into it, can you get into it full or can you get into it empty, so to speak? We have brought before us here two men here in Genesis chapter 12. And that was the man by the name of Abram or Abraham and his nephew Lot. As you know, Abraham was called to leave his heritage and his land, and he took Lot, his nephew, with him, eventually in Haran, and then from Haran into the land of Canaan. And we have Abraham and Lot brought before us. Now, we want to consider these two men. As we do this morning, we need to understand that both men have a lot in common. Not only are they physically in the same family, both men believe in God. They are God believers. Both men will end up being saved from the judgment of God that would eventually come upon Sodom and Gomorrah in fire and brimstone. Both men will be saved from that judgment. And both men, by the account of the New Testament, are accounted as righteous men before God. They're both saved in New Testament language. They're both righteous men. You understand Abraham in Romans 4:3. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him, or counted unto him, for righteousness. By faith, righteousness was imputed, and Abraham was declared a righteous man before God. I don't think there's any argument with that. But when Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, he will declare that Lot is righteous. He will say in 2 Peter 2:7, speaking of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that he delivered just Lot, that is righteous Lot or just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And then say in verse 8 concerning Lot, for that righteous man, and dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He's called a just man, and a righteous soul. And it says he was grieved with their sinful values, if you could call them values, with their sinful lifestyle. And daily his soul was vexed with the lifestyle, the sin, and the degradation of the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't go in for the sin, he didn't agree with it, he didn't propagate it, he stood for different values and was grieved with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. From day to day, he vexed his righteous soul daily. So both Abraham and Lot are righteous men saved from the judgment of God. But right there is where the similarities end. While both men are saved and would be saved from the judgment of God because they were righteous men, the way they would be saved, if I could use that language, or how they would end up, shall I say, after they were saved, will be different. How they would end up after they were saved. For you see, while Lot did not live in the sin of Sodom, while Lot never lived in sin, he did live in the system of the world and was dependent upon it, as we will see. He never lived in sin, but he lived in the system of the world and enjoyed it up to a point and was dependent upon it. Abraham, on the other hand, will be a man associated with the mountain. We saw he came and dwelt on the mountain here. Now, a mountain's not an easy place to survive, especially in the Judean wilderness. A man who would have to be dependent upon God for his food, for his protection, and so on. He did not have the security of a city like Lot would. He dwelt on a mountain. And he's a man that will not only be associated with the mountain, he'll be associated with a tent. You'll read about Abraham, he pitched his tent here, he pitched his tent there. You know, Hebrews 11:13 will say of those tent dwellers that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. And so a tent has to do with saying this world is not my home. I'm not permanently here. A pilgrim, I'm passing through. I really don't have any rights like a citizen would because I'm just passing through. I'm a temporary dweller. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger, not a citizen. So Abraham is a tent dweller, not having his roots in the system, going from place to place, and associated with the mountain and associated with the altar. You noticed here in verse 8 that he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. A man who was a worshiper of God. A man who was in communion with God and by faith dependent upon God. A man associated with the mountain and with the tent and with the altar. On the other hand, his nephew Lot, though a righteous man and though saved from judgment, will not be associated with the mountain. Lot will be associated with the city. Now, in the Word of God, a city generally gets bad press. For a city represents the efforts of man to sustain himself. You understand the city they built in Genesis 11:4, Babel. Let us build us a city. Let us make us a name. And it was rejected by God. A city will have highways and bridges and commerce and military and law enforcement and commerce and trade and all that so that man can sustain man rather than going into little independent farming communities like God told them to and be dependent upon God for rain and survival and protection. Cities will bring men together and make men a name. And so it's man's ability, through his self-ability, to sustain himself in independence from God. Lot will be connected with the security of the city system. And a man not connected with a tent in the end, but connected with a house. And a man not connected with the altar, you'll never see Lot building an altar, but he'll be sitting in the gate of Sodom. So unlike Abraham, he'll be a man of the city, and a man of the gate, and a man of the house, and so on. Well, let's look at the contrast between the two here. If you go to Genesis chapter 13. Keep in mind, both were righteous men, though. You look here at verse 3 of Genesis 13. Speaking of Abram, it says, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he made there at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. A man in a tent, and a man who's a worshiper of God, in dependence on God too, calling upon the name of the Lord. Well, verse 5. And Lot also went with Abram, and had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, if thou wilt take the left hand, and then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now here's Abraham, and it really didn't matter if Lot took the right, or if he took the left. For Abraham was not a man that was dependent on the security of the system to sustain him. He was in communion with God. He was a worshiper of God, a man who called upon the name of the Lord. So his God could sustain him on the left, or his God could sustain him on the right. And so with that type of peace, he gives his nephew Lot the choice. And Lot will make a choice. And look how he makes it in verse 10. Genesis 13 and verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou camest unto Zoar. Now, he's not in communion with God, Lot. He doesn't seek God's counsel here. He lets his eyes make the choice. He lifts up his eyes. And it reminds him of something he saw in Egypt, where his uncle Abraham took him, by the way. And it had the Egypt appeal to him, the well-watered plains of Jordan. Now, if you've ever been to that section of the world, the Jordan Valley is still there today, and it's well-watered today. And there are even palm trees there and a lot of greenery. But the thing is, in the Jordan Valley, on the other side of it, is the Judean wilderness, which is some of the most barren wasteland you'd ever want to see. Huge mountains just of brown stone. You wonder how sheep and goats get anything to eat. You just really, most of the time, can't see any green shrubbery on it. And it's just barren, desolate wilderness. So that when Lot would take the well-watered plains of Jordan, Abraham would be left with barren mountains and wilderness. But a man who knew how to look to God. But he will make a choice with his eyes, what looks good. And then look at his choice in verse 11. Lot's choice in verse 11. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east and separated themselves one from the other. Made a choice based on what looked good to his eyes. Then verse 12. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Makes a choice with his eyes. And then pitches his tent with the front door, so to speak, facing Sodom, where his family would have a view of the world and so on. Well, with that little story, we then get to verse 14. And the Lord appears to Abram. And look what he tells Abram to do now. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. Well, Lot had lifted up his eyes. And here's Abram in a barren Judean wilderness, and God says, I'd like you to lift up your eyes. And here's what I'd like you to do in verse 14. And look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. I'd like you to look in four dimensions, Abraham. I'd like you to look north, south, east, and west. And I'd like you to take it in as far as the eye can see. For someday, Abraham, though you might feel left with nothing now, you're going to have it all. Yes, there is a future for you, Abraham. It will sustain you right now. Look at verse 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed forever. Doesn't matter what Lot chose. You're going to get it all, and your offspring. So you take in the gift that I have given you in all its four dimensions, and what you're going to get might sustain you in the bitterness of what you're left with now. Oh, the then does count for the now. You look at verse 16, what God promises. Verse 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then thy seed shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in the Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Doesn't have roots. In his tent as a pilgrim, a worshiper and a man dependent upon God and calling upon the name of the Lord. And so God shows him to lift up his eyes and to take in the land with his eyes in the four dimensions and then walk through those what he saw with his eyes in the very two dimensions of it, the breadth and the length. And wherever his foot went, it would all be his someday. And so he's given the command in verse 17 to walk through the land. Now, there are two commands only in Genesis given to Abraham concerning the word to walk. The first one is right here in Genesis 13. And it concerns the gift that God gave him, the inheritance, the land of Canaan. That he was to lift up his eyes and take the whole thing in and then walk through the land, experience it, get the feel of it, experience the gift that God had promised him. And so the first command to walk is to experience the gift in all its dimensions, walk through the land. The second command to walk, and the only other command to walk, is in Genesis 17. And if you'll go there, please. Genesis chapter 17. Years have passed. The incident we read was somewhere after he was in his 75, maybe in his late 70s. But now he's 99 years old in Genesis 17. So approximately 20 years have passed. And in Genesis 17, we read this in verse 1. Verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. Now, years later, God gives him a second command to walk. And this one is not through the land, but it's his moral or his spiritual walk. Walk before me and be thou perfect. In other words, the steps you take are to be in line with my will, and you're to be perfect or complete. Walk before me. And so now we have two commands. The first one, walk through the land, take in the gift I have given you in all its dimensions. The second one is to walk before me. Now this is a picture, if you will, of the very gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the very order of it. We'll come back to Genesis, Lord willing. You might want to put something there. But I'd like to digress for a moment, if you will, and go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, please. Now, as you know, this little epistle to the Ephesian believers, while it has many thought flows in it and movements of thought, has two great sections to it. And they're easily divided in chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. The teachings of chapters 1 through 3 wants the believer to understand what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what the land was to Abraham, the Lord is to us. It's our promise. He's our promise. We're not in the land, but we're in the Lord. The land was simply a picture of it. We're in something, and that's brought before us in verse 3 of Ephesians 1. For example, you look at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." In our union with the Lord, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Just like a girl who marries a husband, say he's a millionaire. Once she marries him, she's won. She's in union with him, and she's a millionaire because she shares in everything he has. When we're in Christ, we have all spiritual blessings. And whatever he has, we share in. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians 1. Verse 11. It says, "In whom," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "in whom we also have obtained an inheritance." In Christ, we also, like him, have an inheritance because we are one flesh. Now, what he wants the believer to do in chapters 1 through 3 is pictured by what Abraham was told to do. Abraham looked like he was left with nothing. Lot got the best, the well-watered plains of Jordan. But what will sustain Abraham? Abraham, lift up your eyes. And I'd like you to look at what you have and then walk through it in all its dimensions and take it in, if you will. So we're in Christ, but now look what his prayer is for the believer. These Ephesians are already saved. Their sins are forgiven. They're already in the family of God. But he has a bigger goal for them. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians 1. Verse 17. He says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to those working of his mighty power." I want your eyes to be lifted up, your spiritual eyes, the eyes of your understanding. And I want you to start to understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the hope of his calling. You might be discouraged, Christian, in the trials of this world and the evilness of the world. And you might get the raw deal like Abraham did. But there is a future. And we're in Christ. And that future has a very now what we have in him. Lift up your eyes, he says. And the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And take in what you have in him and what he has in you. Look how he further prays in chapter 3. It's a tremendous study to see what we have in Christ. And what he has in us by grace. Look at Ephesians 3 as he prays for this further goal. In verse 14. Very interesting language here. Ephesians 3 and verse 14. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now this has nothing to do with being saved here. But look, verse 15. "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend." Now that's taken in. Understand. "May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." I want you to grow in the four-dimensional love, knowledge of the love of Christ. its breadth and its length, and its depth and its height. And yes, it will pass knowledge. But I want you to lift up your eyes. And I want you as a believer to be able to take it in. And it will fill you with all the fullness of God. Not to know how evil you are, or all the problems in Christianity, or all the problems of the world. But to know the love of Christ. And to be occupied with that, and you will be filled with all the fullness of God. In all its four dimensions, I want you to take it in. Chapters 1 through 3. Walk through the land. Lift up your eyes and experience the dimensions of the gift that God has given you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Years later, walk before me and be thou perfect. Look at Ephesians 4, the last section of Ephesians. The large section. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And from 4 to 6, it'll be talking about your practical walk now. God cares about that. But look at chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And the rest of this section is occupied with the practical walk of the believer before God. But this is the order, just like Abraham. Before he gets the walk, he wants you to experience in your heart and your understanding the gift. And experiencing that will produce the walk. Another order is a false gospel. You walk right and God might give it to you one day. No, no. He gives it to you now like he did Abraham. While you don't have the fulfillment of it yet, we don't have the kingdom yet, we can experience what we do have in the riches of his calling and being in Christ and take it in and be filled with the fullness of God and find ourselves in walking before him. And that is the order of the gospel. May you be encouraged in such. Well, having said that, I'd like you to return to our story of Abraham and Lot, and this time Genesis 18, please. Genesis 18. Abraham, a man whose dependence will be on God, and his heart will be on what God has called him to in the future promises. An altar, a tent, and a mountain. But here we see in Genesis 18, and we'll break in here, if you will, at verse 16. Genesis 18 and verse 16. It says, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. Now, the Lord had appeared unto Abraham. By the way, he appeared in three men. That's interesting. But now verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken on him, of him. And the Lord said, behold, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, what the Lord is doing here, he's going to give Abraham some advanced information. We could call it prophecy. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm about to do concerning the judgment, if deserved, upon the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? The wipe out of them with fire and brimstone. But shall I hide from Abraham? So Abraham, in communion with his Lord, is now going to be given what everybody else isn't given, a secret, so to speak, of the plan of God. Advanced information. You understand, brothers and sisters, the value, don't you, of advanced information? It is valuable, you know. It's illegal in the stock market, by the way. It's called insider trading. You can go to jail for it. But if you have certain information because you're going to work for a company and let it leak out to influence the stocks and that, it sometimes can be illegal. It's called advanced info. People pay big money for that. Now, I know you don't bet, but I'm only making an example here. If you could get some advanced information on the teams, such as if the Carolina Panthers, you know, will have a comeback and win the Super Bowl, what could you do with such advanced information if you bet? Well, you can make big money. You see, there is tremendous value in advanced information. No believer, we have advanced information. God has revealed much of the future to us. And here he's given Abraham advanced information of the destruction of the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, once Abraham gets this advanced information, that they're going to go up in fire and brimstone, do you think it's going to govern his attitude toward them now? You think if somebody comes from Sodom and says, I have a tremendous piece of real estate here, I think you'd be interested in buying, I'll give it to you cheap. Yeah, you'll give it to me cheap, all right. The man will know where not to put his time and his investment because he knows the plan of God. Now look what happens next. We're going to see that based on this advanced information, Abraham begins to intercede for the righteous of Sodom. And in his communion with God, he's living a separated life from Sodom, unlike Lot. He's not connected with the city of Sodom and its system. But in his separation and his communion with God, he's going to do far more for Sodom than Lot could ever do inside its gate. In fact, he's almost going to be able to save the city from judgment. The influence he'll have, and look as the story goes on here. Look at verse 23 of Genesis 18, verse 23. It says, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and spare not the place for 50 righteous that are therein? Thus be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knew his God. He knew the character of his God. And when you know God, it helps you in understanding. God, and he's appealing to God on the attributes of his righteousness. You're a righteous God, and righteous people don't judge wicked with the same judgment, don't judge the righteous with the same wicked they give the judgment they give the righteous. Or the wicked, I should say. They don't equally get the same judgment. And it's far from you, shall not the judge at all the earth do right. So therefore he had boldness and communion with God because he knew the character of God. Knowing the character of God will help you understand how to relate to him. And you know the story. He said, there must be at least 50 righteous. He knew his nephew Lot was there. And God says, yes, I will spare the city for 50 righteous. Abraham began to think, maybe I bid it a little too high. It might not be quite that. Lord, you wouldn't quibble over five, would you? I mean, about five off. You know, 45, you know, you reduce it to five. You're not going to quibble over, well, no, if there's 45, I won't. And then he began to think, there might not be. It's a wicked place. 40 and 30 and 20 and 10, he implored the Lord. And he must have thought there had to be at least 10. His nephew was there in his family. And so he quit bargaining at 10. And the Lord left communion with him. A man in communion with God who almost, in a separated stance, saved the whole city of Sodom. He did far more for that city than Lot will ever do inside its gate. That takes us to chapter 19. And the story switches to Lot now. Genesis 19 and verse 1. It says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Oh, he lifted up his eyes. He pitched his tent. He's in Sodom. Not only in Sodom, he's in a house and he's in the gate. You look here, it says, and Lot seeing them rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, I turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house. And tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. The man has a house in Sodom, he's in the city of Sodom, and he sits in the gate of Sodom. Now you understand the gate is just not some geographical place where a beggar sits. Genesis 34:20. Ruth 4:11, another scripture will show the gate is a place of legal decisions. It's where elders would meet. It's a place of commerce. It's a place of business. It's a place, again, of political decisions at times. It is the exodus and entrance of people, and so the officials of the cities conglomerate there, and much happens at the gate of an ancient biblical city. So that when it says Lot dwelt in the gate of the city, he's involved in the system, trying to work from within. He's not in the sin of Sodom. But he's in the security of Sodom, of the city, and in the system. And he has a house, he's permanently there. And you know the story of the degradation of the homosexuals here, and the judgment here, and the judgment pronounced. And then you look here at verse 12. Genesis 19 and verse 12. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides sons-in-laws, and thy daughter, and thy sons, or and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, and said, get ye up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. The man had no power in his home. Two of his daughters had married, and he went to them and their sons-in-law and talked about the judgment of God and the fear of God. To them, it was a joke. I mean, there's a God who would judge. We're free here. We're enjoying ourselves. I mean, Lot, you're smoking something. I mean, a God who would judge, and the whole thing seemed like a joke. The man did not have the fear of God in his family. And then verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters." He had two virgin daughters, which are here. "Lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. He was a righteous man. God showed him mercy. He was saved from the judgment. Then look at verse 17. And it came to pass, when they had brought him forth abroad, and forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." I mean, this whole section is going to be destroyed. "Lot, you're going to have to go live in the mountain." The implication is God will care for you there. The man doesn't know dependence on God. He can't foresee, like Abraham, surviving in a mountain. He's been used to the city. And so look what he says here in verse 19. "Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither, is it not a little one, and my soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for which thou hast spoken. Haste thou, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till I come thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar, or little. God does not judge with his wrath until the righteous are removed. He says, "I can't survive in a mountain." The man didn't know how to look to God or call upon the name of the Lord. He was used to the security of the system, a system that still exists today. And from the cradle to the grave promises you security. In fact, some of the great debates in our presidential campaigns, how much security you'll be given. Is that where you look for your security? He looked to the system. That gives me my security. And how I will ever survive in a mountain, "Mr. Angel, I just want a little city. If it's just a little one, I need a city." Well, in mercy, you can have the city. Then look what happens in verse 23. "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew up upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Now what has Lot lost? He is saved. He has virtually lost his family, his daughters and their sons-in-law. He's lost his house. He's lost his position in this city, his career, and now he's lost his wife in a pillar of salt. The man ends up saved, but virtually with nothing to show for it. And then the story switches to Uncle Abraham. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord." A man in separation from the system. A man in communion with God, looking to God, and communing with God, and worshiping God before the Lord. Verse 28. "And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land and plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace." Now, you know, though we know, because we're reading the story, Abraham had no idea if his Lot was saved. He didn't know the angels had drug him out. But he knew the righteous character of God. But he didn't know the how. He didn't know what was going on. But we don't see a record of him being bitter, of him panicking. He's a man who has confidence in God. Whatever God did, it was right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And a man in perfect peace with his God, not even knowing the outcome of Lot. But a man who has confidence in God. And he too is saved from the judgment. But he's virtually full. His wife is there. They'll someday have a seed. His animals are there. His servants are there. The man is full, completely intact, and saved from the judgment of God. And so is Lot saved from the judgment of God, and virtually empty. Look at the story again. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain." The little city couldn't do it for him. He was forced out, and he ended up in a mountain. It says, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. A man who ends up in a cave like an animal, saved, but in a cave. Abraham, separated, in communion and dependence on God, and virtually full. And his two daughters' morals were corrupt, as you know. They committed incest to propagate his seed, for they knew nothing of dependence on God. They said, how will our father ever have a seed? They weren't used. They weren't taught to look to God to meet their need. They were taught to look to the system. So they took things in their own hands and made him drunk and had incense with them and produced two enemies of Israel to this very day that live in the country of Jordan that are against God's chosen people. You can read that on your own. Two men, Abraham and Lot, both saved, both righteous men, but both who would end up totally different, one full and one empty. In light of that, for our last scripture, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, please. The doctrine of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is written to believers. You look here at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3. You know this, but you look here at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3. To the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says this, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Speaking of the temple of God in context, the church, the local assembly, Jesus Christ is the foundation, but you're to build on it. And let's take heed how you build. Not that you just do something, but how you do it. And then he says this in verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. God's going to try every man's work someday at what is called the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not a place of punishment. You know, you think of a judge in a black robe, and you say the criminal's guilty, he's punished to life imprisonment. That's one aspect of judgment. But if anybody saw the Summer Olympics, and the camera would pan over to the judges, and they weren't there to punish anybody. They were there to evaluate performance and to give a reward or not give a reward, the bronze, the silver, the gold, or no reward based on performance. That is the judgment seat of Christ, not a place of punishment of sins. That was the cross that saved us from wrath. But a place of evaluating your performance and my performance in the assembly of God, which is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will try every man's work of what sort it is, verse 13 says. Not just, did you work? That won't be the question. Did you work? But what kind of work is it? What sort of work is it? Was it work that was according to the scriptures? Was it work done in faith? Was it work done with the right motive? Was it work done for your glory or the glory of men? Was it work done in dependence on God? Not to use the world's method, but looking to the Lord and his ways. And letting God do it his way and looking to him. He will judge that work. And he likens it to two trilogies. As he said in verse 12, it could either be gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. They share like properties, wood, hay, stubble. They're easy to find. They're all over the place. And they burn quickly. Gold, silver, precious stones, they got to be mined, some of them, gold and silver. They're precious. They got to be cut, the stones. They're costly. But they said all survive fire, don't they? You know, how do we build? What does the future hold for you? Well, it depends. You say you're saved? It does hold the kingdom. But how will you get into the kingdom? We will judge the world, but there is reward and degrees of privilege in the kingdom. I can't explain it all. The scriptures doesn't. But you can have an abundant entrance or a lack of an abundance entrance, Peter teaches. What does the future hold for you? It depends how you're building upon the foundation. And my advice to you from Scripture would simply be to buy gold. That's what they tell you today, huh? Buy gold. But I'm speaking of biblical gold here. You know, I just toured a gold mine up north in Timmins, Ontario recently, and I was impressed with what I saw. How they went thousands of feet deep into the earth and would explode things to get veins of gold. Then they would bring up that ore, which they would then call muck. And they would put tons of ore in these big vats. And they would heat them up to 2,000 degrees. And that intense heat would burn all the impurities out, which were things like zinc and that, would burn all that out and leave only the gold as it was tried by fire. What men did to get one bar of gold. To buy gold. To go in for God, it'll be hard. There'll be a cost to it. You won't be popular. You might not be big. To live a life in communion with God, a worshiper of God, in dependence of God, and not part of the system. And to go by His Word in the church. But as He told the assembly at Laodicea in Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee, buy of me gold, tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich. Wood, hay, and stubble, there's all kind of methods out there, and they're easy to do, and they're popular, but they don't survive the fire. Gold, silver, and precious stones do. You know, 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise, honor, and glory, not now, but at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith, to be loyal to God, even when it hurts, even when you lose something, to be faithful to God, and God says that's worth more than gold that perisheth with fire. Buy gold, that is spiritual gold, and you'll be glad you did. And like Abraham, by his grace, you can get in the kingdom, and so does Lot. We get in by the gospel. But you can get in fully intact. And like Abraham, full. Or there can be those that are like Lot. Saved, but virtually empty. May God encourage us in these lessons from Abraham and Lot of what does the future hold for you. Our Father, we thank Thee for the time in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with Thy dear saints. We again pray that we'll have that motivation to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Thou wilt meet our daily needs. Lord, it's a hard thing in a world that in a million different voices teaches us the securities in them and their ways and their methods. How easy that comes into Thy assembly. And so, Father, we just pray to give understanding and courage in these last days. And, Father, that we'll have Abraham's here in a sense by Thy grace rather than Lot's. So we thank Thee for everyone that is saved. And so we commit Thy word into the hearts and for the fruit it can produce in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.